We will go ahead and pray and dig right in. Father in heaven, we're grateful to you for this day, for another opportunity to worship you, to come into your presence, to gather together as your people, coming together by the one important thing that binds us to one another, that is that we are united to Christ. We don't come together because we act the same or look the same or are in the same places in life or in work, but we come together because we are united in Christ. And that union cannot be broken. And so we are grateful to you, Jesus, for all that you have done in accomplishing salvation for us. We're thankful, God, for your covenant, for your covenant mercies, for your binding yourself to us based on your own promise-keeping power. And so thank you for this time together. I pray that you would even use our time of discussion to prepare our hearts for worshiping you, for coming to your table, and for enjoying the communion and fellowship we have with all the saints. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so I'm very grateful that Bob was teaching last week, talking about the covenant. Sorry, there are some handouts on the chair back there. All right, good deal. So, and so some of this may end up being some review or even looking at it in a slightly different way than how Bob walked through it. And hopefully we'll get far enough along that it sounded like Bob decided to stop right around election and leave that to me. So we'll see if we even get to election, but we're certainly not going to avoid it because it's a difficult passage or concept, but as it comes out in the covenant, we can certainly consider it. But my first question there, what is the Bible primarily? The Bible was written in three languages, Hebrew and Greek primarily, but there are some passages written in Aramaic as well. The Bible was written, for the most part, at the crossroads of three continents. You've got Africa, you've got Asia, you've got Europe. It's interesting that that's the only place on Earth that three planets come together. That's the only place where you can walk in one direction or another and get to one of three continents. Did I say three planets?
I was going to ask you, which three planets is that exactly?
Three continents come together.
Venus, Mars, the...
People listen online, they're like, oh, that's why we're not Presbyterian. Three continents come together. It doesn't even happen over here in the great North America, South America. There's just two. So that's interesting. At least I found that interesting as I was thinking about it this week, that, just God's intentional design of where the gospel would first show up, even where his people would first be at this place where the message of God could very naturally spread easily into the world. It was written by about 40 authors, maybe, give or take a couple. We don't know how many were contributors necessarily to the book of Proverbs, where those collected. We know Solomon collected most of those and even wrote many of them. And then probably the more interesting thing is that it took place over the span of the writing of the Bible. The writing of the Bible took place over the span of close to 1,500 years. If you think back as far as when Moses wrote the early portions of the Old Testament to, up to when John is writing, the Revelation and even his last three letters, you're talking about a span of, a millennia and a half almost. And yet, we look at the Bible now, and for many of us as Christians, that doesn't even strike us anymore. I don't know whether it should or not, but we as Christians see something other than a bizarre and random collection of books from 1,500 years span of time. So with that, like, just getting back to it, so what is the Bible primarily?
It's the only way that we can know God.
So it's the way that we can know God. And how does he, so how does he reveal himself? Like, what, let me give you some options. So is the Bible, like, mostly sort of a list of rules and regulations? I mean, that would be a way for God to make himself known, if he just gave us a book full of rules and regulations. And I think some people think of the Bible as that, that it's just a list of rules and regulations. Or sometimes we look at the Bible as maybe it's not a list of rules and regulations, it's more of a collection of theological topics. So it's almost, we look at the Bible, and we talked about this a little bit, like how we approach topics either systematically or biblically or historically. Is the Bible just a collection of theological topics? Because I think sometimes we approach the Bible that way. You know, I'm feeling anxiety. In fact, just driving over here, I was listening to one of the Christian radio broadcasts where, so they'll put on a lot of sermons on Sundays. And so just listening to a guy whose advice for folks, you know, what is it you're struggling with? You know, first thing, get a good concordance and find passages that speak to that struggle and memorize those, and that'll help you with that. And there's nothing wrong with that. That's the good thing to do. It's always good to memorize scripture that speaks to the things that we're facing. But it's interesting that you need a concordance to do that. I mean, if you notice, the Bible isn't laid out systematically. Like, it doesn't start with everything concerning God and then move on to the next chapter and everything concerning man, and then move on to the next chapter and maybe have a chapter on everything concerning sin, and then a new chapter, everything concerning angels. The Bible isn't laid out that way. So how is the Bible laid out?
When you say laid out, do you mean like, why is, you know, Genesis first? And
well, I just mean like in the, on the whole. So the Bible doesn't seem to be topically ordered. And it doesn't seem to just be, you know, a bullet points of rules or law. So what is the Bible, like, taken as a whole?
It's God's revelation. So God chose to reveal certain things to us in certain detail through inspired people.
Mm-hmm.
So it's a lens into, it's not a complete explanation of God and his will. It's a lens into what God thinks is sufficient for us to know him.
Yeah, yeah.
Yeah, I think the key there is it's God communicating with us what he wants us to know, rather than just a historical document, or just a list of do's and don'ts, if you will. So that's why it's important, because this is what God wants us to know.
Yeah. And isn't it interesting how much of how God reveals himself in the Bible is through narrative, is through story? He doesn't just tell us facts about himself. Why are you smirking back there? Okay. It's always disconcerting when one of your own kids is smirking at something you're saying. God's method, like the overarching method of how God reveals himself, is through story. Like, is telling the story of redemption. Is telling the story of his active love for his image bearers. You know, from creation all the way to consummation, like the majority of what's being revealed is being revealed in a story, in an ongoing, unfolding story of God's actions, of God's purposes. I mean, he could have given us just a book of rules. Like, he could have given us something like a really extensive version of the Constitution and the Bill of Rights. He could have just given us systematic theology, you know, just a bunch of information about theological truths. What he gave us is a story with theological depth, a story with theological notes and aspects to it. And so when we think about God's covenant, it's the story of God's plan of redemption. And so,
I mean, it's part of our creation, right? I mean, I think up until the last 30 years, you know, most information was transmitted either through written format, which ideally, is if it's in a historical fiction story type space, is easy to remember. And then before that, orally, right? Before the 1600s, fully orally. So it was, you know, no one listed out the key dates, you know, in our history when it was just oral, right? They were telling the story of this king or the story of that king. It's how God created us to learn.
Yeah.
And so his book takes advantage of how he created us.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So as you guys talked last week, did you get into like some of the stuff about creation, fall, redemption, consummation? Like that's sort of the flow of the story? Did you?
Yeah.
Okay. So before we go too deep, let's make sure that it's important to define our terms so that we're all saying the same thing. You know, it's always interesting when people start communicating with each other and then you realize that they're both using the same word and they mean something completely different from each other. So it's important for us to agree on what we mean by covenant. So what are important aspects, even if we don't come up with a like pretty looking definition, like what are parts of a covenant that like you can't have a covenant without these? And whether we're talking about a covenant between God and man or even an earthly covenant. What is a covenant at its basic level?
A binding agreement.
Okay, so a binding agreement. So why is it important that it's binding?
Because it wouldn't be a covenant if it wasn't.
Well, it wouldn't make it unique. I mean, there's something different about than you and I just agreeing of X, Y, or Z. There's more to it.
Yeah.
Just an agreement.
It's acknowledging that. So I'm going to add. So agreement assumes, by the way, a relationship. We're going to go ahead and even add, for the sake of simplifying, we're going to say between two parties. So, you know, maybe it's a king and a people, maybe it's two people groups, maybe it's God and a people, but it's, you know, there's two parties represented in this, in a covenant. Where do we use covenant language today?
Marriage ceremony.
So marriage ceremony, yeah. Isn't it interesting that as Christians we still use covenant language to talk about marriages? But probably in the 60s that it first came about that there could be no fault divorce. And so whether we recognize the historical significance of that or not, that was a seismic shift. And the church's willingness to just play ball or to just ignore it or say, well, they're going to do it that way, we're going to still do it our way, probably some sinful silence going on at the time. Because once you allow for no-fault divorce, marriage is no longer a covenant. It's no longer binding. It's just, it's a convenient temporary contract. And even, I remember even just a few years ago reading in the newspaper, so it was more than a few years ago, because nobody does that anymore. But a guy writing about how silly it is that we put so much pressure on young married people to make them feel like it's supposed to be a lifelong commitment. And his whole point of view, like he, obviously he couldn't ever consider covenant, so he just looked at it purely contractually. He said there's no such thing as a contract that lasts forever. I mean, you have a contract with someone, you get certain things done, you agree, and then once that's done, you're done. The contract's over. He said, I don't know why we don't, you know, help young couples understand that it's just a contract. You know, and once either party feels like the contract has been fulfilled or just is hard to do anymore, you know, just fine, move on to another contract. And it was heartbreaking to see that. But as Christians, we recognize that there's like a binding agreement. There's a relationship. It's not just a contract. It is a contract, but it's more than a contract. It's not just a relationship. It is a relationship, but it's more than a relationship. It's a contractual, it's a binding relationship. We would also say that there are, there's probably obligations in a covenant. Two parties who recognize that there's a commitment to this covenant. Like, there's something that I'm expected to bring to this.
Can I swim in that for a second? So, I'm just working through that. So, yes, there is contractual language in marriage, but, and I know you're saying, you're using that term negatively in this context, so I know that, but a contract, I think, diverges from a covenant dramatically in the fact that a contract's about what I'm getting out of this relationship. And if we make marriage about, well, here's the 10 things I'm going to get from you as my spouse, and here's the 10 things I'm going to, you know, that you get, that you negotiated with, and if either one of us fails at doing those things, we can break this contract. Goes against everything that God intended for marriage. Like, it's a complete separation of the covenant of marriage from, or the design of marriage from, this contractual language. You know what I'm saying? I mean, I think that our society has diverged to the point that you can't even call a traditional Christian marriage a contract anymore because they're so different. You know what I'm saying? Like, it just is.
I hear you. Yeah. And while there's lots of places that I say let's stop using the words the world is using because they've ruined them completely.
Yeah.
So, but I'm not yet there with contract, only because even with a covenant, that every covenant, no matter how every iteration of God's covenant, I don't want to say every covenant as though we're dispensational in our covenantalism, but so every iteration of God's covenant, even if all he expresses is the positives, the unexpressed, there is an unspoken, there are negatives involved with this. So the breaking of these positives will bring about negative. So, and the opposite is true also. So when God says to Adam and Eve, on the day you eat of this tree, you will die, he is implying the opposite of that. If you obey in this area, you will live. There is a promise implied even in the obligation that's threatened of death. And so, even in our covenant vows, and I agree with you 100% that if you approach marriage in any way in the what am I going to get from this, you're already standing on a very fragile bridge. I mean, you are already You're setting the marriage up for a very difficult time. This is why when couples come to me and want to be married and they want to write their own vows, I am okay with that to a certain degree. But I tell them, all right, well, next week when we get together, we're going to talk about what is a vow and what isn't a vow. Because what many couples mean by I want to write my own vows is they want to get up there and just wax eloquent about how much they love the other person. I love you. You complete me. You are my rock. I love the way you. I love how you. I love when you. And it is entirely. So your love for that person is based entirely on their works, by the way. When you do that. What an awful way to start your marriage. So if I stop smiling quirky, you stop loving me. If I don't cook good, you'll stop loving. What are you saying? A vow is entirely I commit. I am for you. I am always for you. Even in the worst, I will be for you. In the best, I will be for you. I will be with you, and I am with you until God takes you from me. And so a vow makes a statement of, like you said, this is what I submit to. This is what I commit to. And so, and yes, today's language of contracts is all about, you know, you read it ahead of time because you want to make sure that you're not getting a raw deal. And so,
we also take them very lightly because, I mean, you know, every time you open a new app on a phone, you agree to a 700-page document about your contract you're making. Like, okay, yeah, whatever. Take all my data and sell it to China. I don't care, whatever. Just let me play my little, you know, Match the Gems app.
Right.
So, I mean, that's how we see the world. So we don't really take it seriously. Like, we don't actually expect Apple to come knock at our door and be like, hey, you didn't match gems right. You know, I mean.
Right. Yeah. And so because of that, we have a completely off-kilter view. Like, it has almost been the final death blow to our view of our word. So, I mean, we've already thought very little of our word. And now, I mean, you're right. I mean, this is very intriguing. Like, so now, the I agree button. I mean, I have now completely said my word is bogus. You really can't trust anything I say, because I just claimed to have read and agreed with everything you said. So we approach our iPhone apps the way Charles Finney approached his ordination. So Charles Finney became Charles Finney is, anyway, just goofy guy, strange spiritualism, like had an experience in the woods and decided that we should all have. You know, it's because of him that we have altar calls and people come forward to see Jesus and meet Jesus. Anyway, he was actually ordained in a Presbyterian denomination, unfortunately. But it was because when they asked him, do you agree with, you know, every Presbyterian minister has to answer the question, do you agree with the standards, with our, you know, our Constitution, the Westminster Confession of Faith, with the larger and shorter catechism. When he was asked that, his answer was, I have not read anything I disagree with. And so they ordained him without pressing further, without following up and saying, what have you read? Because he hadn't read anything. And so he was lawyer-ish in his answer, got ordained, and then we get to unfortunately claim Finney as a Presbyterian. But this is what we do with our contract agreements. But the covenant is not like that. God's covenant with us is never hidden. Like, He doesn't pretend one thing and say, well, it'll be okay. Just sign here. It's going to be fine. God's covenant with us is his obliging himself to us by his grace and mercy to be our God, to have us as his people, and to dwell with us. And so, you know, when we move on to, like, you could even say there are, you might say there are signs or symbols of the covenant. And you might think, well, that's not necessary. But really, I mean, even look at the marriage covenant. I mean, there are activities that are happening. You know, when the husband and wife walk down the aisle at the end, you know, hand in hand, that's actually a covenantal sign. Like they are, I mean, that's taking the old, and I've talked about this in the service before, like that's taking the old covenant language and the old covenant activities where two kings would come together and they would split the, they would cut the animals in half and make a little aisle, and then they would walk down the aisle together of this bloody aisle, and they're basically saying, you know, let this happen to me if I break this covenant. And so, you know, when the husband and wife come back down the aisle together, it's an intentional sign of we are united, you know, we are together now, we're coming down this aisle together as one. You know, the rings in the wedding ceremony, they're a covenant sign of fidelity. Does the ring make you faithful? No. Does not wearing the ring make you unmarried? No. Although my young bride would not always agree with that. If I ever went to work without my ring on, she would call, and I would just hear this little sheepish voice on the other end. She'd say, "We're not married." And I always knew what she meant. I always would say, "We are married. My ring won't get paint on it today, though." So, but yeah, forgetting your ring is one thing. Intentionally putting your ring on your dresser when you go out for drinks with the guys is a completely different thing. I mean, you're not claiming that the ring makes you married, but you are acknowledging there's something significant about going out for drinks with my buddies without my ring. I am trying to open a door for something. And so we recognize that there are symbols even in our earthly covenants. There are symbols, signs that point to the covenant. Symbol is not a big enough word for covenants with us and God, because they're actually signs that they themselves convey the importance and significance of the covenant. And so so here, your little box in the bottom here, and I'm sorry, I don't know what's going on with my printer at home, but here's a little fun fact. Hebrew word for covenant is berit. And even though it occurs 287 times in the Old Testament, covenant theology is almost exclusively associated with Reformed churches. So even though covenant is all through the Old Testament, when we talk about covenant theology, it is almost exclusively in Reformed camps that we cover that. And I just think that's interesting. I don't know that, I mean, it's not an argument to make for or against, it's one of those things, if the Bible talks regularly about something, and then for us to say, well, that wasn't really anything that was going on, it becomes interesting, to say the least. So, I know you guys talked a little bit about the covenant of works, so what's the covenant of works? And we've talked about it a little bit just now.
Do this and you will live.
Do this and you will live. So, when was the covenant of works given?
At creation.
At creation. Yeah, and so as you see here, we typically call it the covenant of works. You could also call it the covenant of creation because it was established at creation. It was a part of creation. It wasn't a day 7 or 8 kind of thought of, hey, we should do something to kind of keep these guys in line. It was all part of the creation plan. We call it the covenant of nature because it was part of what man was by nature. By nature, God created us as image bearers to be covenant keepers. The moment he created man, he created them for a binding relationship with him. And so the covenant, that original covenant can be called the covenant of nature because it was the most, nothing else could happen other than a binding relationship with God. It's how we were created, it's what we were created for. We call it the covenant of life because, again, it was intended to give man life, not just earthly life, but even heavenly life. And again, the implied statement of when you eat, you will die. The negative of that, which is a positive, is not eating, you'll live. And so it's actually a covenant of life. It's not a covenant of death. It's a covenant of life. And then probably the most regular way we refer to it, at least in Reformed churches, is the covenant of works, because it is a covenant that heavenly life and even continuing earthly life was contingent on the basis of Adam's obedience to the law of the covenant. So this is how Westminster puts it. The first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam and in him to his posterity upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. So you've got, so creation began, and you've got the covenant of works. This is a timeline. So when did the covenant of works end?
It hasn't.
It was, in fact, a trick question. There is one. The covenant of works has not ended. There has not been a time since creation that God has said, never mind, you don't have to obey me. That is just, that's not something God says to his creation. That's not something he says to his image bearers. Have we ruined the covenant of works? Yeah. Have we, is it possible for any of us to keep the covenant of works on our own now? No. This is, and so the covenant of works doesn't end, but there's definitely a point at the fall where the covenant of works is not the means by which we will be saved. The moment Adam sinned, all of humanity was taken off that path of even possibility of do this and live. And so from the fall onward, so when we talk about, so some of you, maybe this will be new to you, but so when we talk about original sin, many of us, we hear that language and assume what we're talking about is Adam and Eve's first sin. So how many of you, when I said original sin, just assumed that must be what that's referring to? Anyway, that's good. All right. So what, for those of you who didn't raise your hand and are just not raising your hand because you don't want to say, no, I'm smart, don't ask me questions like that. So how many of you didn't raise your hand? So what is original sin? Someone else can answer. What?
Sin we're all born with.
Yes. So original sin refers to the state we are born in. We are born with original sin. It's not the original sin that ruined it all for us. And I'm teaching a high school class, and just too many times, like, we'll be talking about sin and the fall and how it affects everything in life now. And they all just so often are like, man, Adam and Eve, they just ruined everything. And I just say to them, dude, if I were there, I'd have that thing canned. I'd have a pie cooling on the windowsill. I mean, I would not just take a bite of this fruit. I would have gone in whole hog. I'd be fermenting it, saying, hey, I wonder if we can get knowledge of the good and evil beer out of this. And, I mean, I would...
Ooh, that would be tasty.
The idea that any of us would not have done exactly what Adam and Eve did, or that it's all their fault, I mean, certainly... We look at it and say, yes, but we cannot deny the level of sin that exists in each of us already. Original sin has to do, as Rachel said, with the state we're born in. We are born with and in original sin. And the only reason you don't see it is because we think it's cute. There is not an infant born who does not think the world ought to revolve around them. There's not an infant born who doesn't think I should get what I want, when I want, at the level I want it, and I shouldn't get it a second earlier, and I shouldn't get it a second later, and I shouldn't be made to wait, and I shouldn't be told no, and it's in us all immediately to say, I want to be God. That is original sin. Rich and I and others that we hang out with at times, I mean, we joke about how, what a blessing it is that toddlers don't have the strength to go with their will. Like, the world would be devastated. I mean, if toddlers had the strength that you and I have, like, they would have killed their parents long ago. Over, you know, squash instead of sweet potatoes. We see it, you know, and the Bible speaks to it in many places. You know, the most that we recognize is in Psalm 51 when David says, I am evil from birth, evil from the moment of conception. And so we understand this idea of original sin, that we are born in sin. I write down here, you can't be in Christ unless you were in Adam or are in Adam. Because many of us, so there's many folks, maybe not here, but there's many folks who deny the idea of original sin because it feels unfair. To be born in sin because of something someone did so long ago feels like, well, no, that can't be right. That can't be true. That's not just. That's not fair. So there is no original sin. You know, we pick up sin and start to sin. And so this is where ideas of the age of accountability really deny the idea of original sin. So a notion that children are born in an age of innocence denies this biblical idea of original sin. And so, but if you don't, yes?
I was going to say that, don't you find it amazing how low the bar was that God set for Adam and Eve to the commandment that he gave them? They were perfect human beings. Adam was basically a genius because he was able to name all the animal life and so forth. So, there's no, their intellects were very sharp. And yet, this was a simple command that God gave to Adam and Eve. And it was, the bar was so low. Just don't eat that. You know, here's the rest of the entire garden. And it's yours, but just this one, don't touch. But, that's, to me, is the great mystery of sin entering human race, is why that Adam and Eve, who are perfect and morally perfect, yet they had this will, and they decided, I know better than God.
So. Right. Yeah, absolutely. And it's interesting, you could take and like list out the conditions that were present for Adam and Eve when the single command existed. So they were in perfect fellowship with the Father. He came daily communing with them. They were in a perfect, beautiful, unfallen garden. I mean, just paradise. Such paradise that there's false religions that think that the goal is to get back to this paradise. So good is this garden that we think that we should just try to get back there. They were so other things. They perfect relationship with each other. Never misunderstood. Never no shame. No nothing. They were so everything in the setting was designed for them to succeed. the whole setting was designed for success. And yet, they chose that. And like we, so again, because of original sin, it is so hard for you and me to grasp there was no original sin in them. That the temptation that came to them was 100% outside of them. We don't experience that, you and I. Much of the temptation you and I face is temptation from within. Is sin, yeah?
No, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to interrupt. Finish your point.
Just the realization, and it's important to know this, because it helps us understand Christ, the second Adam. Because Adam and Eve were tempted 100% from the outside. It wasn't that they had a bad desire welling up within them. They were still sinless. They were in perfect righteousness and had the ability to choose obedience. Like, we don't get that because we've never existed in that state without Christ. And so when we say that Christ was tempted in every way as we are, yet was without sin, Scripture describes. And so it's important not to read into that, that Christ had somehow original sin also, and that he's tempted from within the way we are, because we're tempted from within by our sin. But we're also tempted from without. Now, when you're tempted from without, that's not by your sin. And so Christ is tempted from all of the things that bombarded him. And then when you look at the setting of Christ's temptation and compare that to the setting of Adam's temptation, he being the second Adam is all the more glorious. So there's nothing perfect about his geographic setting. He comes to a world that has been fallen for millennia, where drought occurs, where famine occurs, where pain occurs, where death occurs. He comes to relationships that are broken, parents who misunderstand him, brothers and sisters who misunderstand him, friends who deny him and disown him, people who accuse him falsely. He comes to this setting that is in every way the opposite of Adam's setting. He comes to not just one rule, not just one thing, don't eat, live forever. He comes to the entire expanded law of God, and he faces it all sinlessly, and he achieves it all perfectly. And he turns away from every temptation, including, you know, the final, not to use weird movie names, but the last temptation of, like, walking away from the cross. I mean, how, like, when you and I, when people are making fun of us and it's for something we know we could do, I mean, don't you just automatically, you're going to do that thing. When someone's like, aha, you can't dive, you can't whatever, and then you're like, I'll show you, yes I can. And, you know, here's Jesus, the Son of God, on the cross, and people are literally saying, he can't even save himself. Come on down and we'll believe you. I mean, how, and now in excruciating pain, in fact, the word invented from the word crucifix or crucify, excruciating out of the cross pain, and he could have ended it. He could have come down. He could have said, yeah, I can do this. I'll show you. And yet he doesn't. No temptation he faced did he give in to. And so this is how Jesus is for us then, the second Adam. It's because we were in Adam, and now it is available to us to be in Christ, the second Adam. Go ahead.
Yeah, so I just to put a finer point on what you're expressing here, that when Adam fell, and we with him fell, so there's two aspects of that: the guilt of sinning against God, so that we inherit that guilt. And so when Adam fell, we don't get to say, "Well, he did it." We're counted as having committed the same sin as he did. And we can try and get away from that, but, you know, God's the judge of that. But then the other aspect you're expressing, too, in that original sin is the corruption of our nature, the full corruption where we are against God. And that's why, you know, even though our infants are cute, and we all end up growing up sinners because we are by nature sinners. And I think what the scriptures point out is that's not something that's sort of like, well, I choose to be bad, and so I'll just kind of be bad, but that we're slaves to that. And I think that one of the reasons I think that Reformed faith has emphasized the covenant so much is the need for somebody like Christ to stand before us and God to be able to take, to kind of be that mediator. Because if you kind of see yourself capable of moral reformation, yeah, I'm bad, but I'm going to try harder. As opposed to one who's enslaved to somebody or to principalities and powers where we have no choice but to submit, then you don't need a covenant. You don't need a mediator to undo what's been done. You don't need grace to do that. You just need, you need rules. You need reformation of your life. But the covenant of grace is that no, your situation is so bad that you know, you're enslaved to sin, and you need somebody to break the power of sin within you that would cause you to be able to be willing to turn to Christ in faith and reach out and receive his righteousness. So I think that's the centrality of the covenant in the Reformed faith that's true of the scriptures, so we confess it, but it can be downplayed in other systems of Christianity, because at the end of the day, you can kind of navigate your way in and out of Christian obedience because the situation in Adam is really not that bad. Or the church can give you a little bit of grace to cooperate it. You add your works to it, and you'll be fine. But you don't. There's not a constant dependence upon Christ, the King, the Priest, the Prophet, as there is in the Scriptures, to be able to save us. And so covenant becomes this central place in the Scriptures and also in our confessions, where everything that we have, every saving benefit, comes from the fact that we were slaves in Adam, and he brings us out of that into deliverance in Christ, and we're able to believe, to be sanctified, to be glorified, to praise, to worship, to be a church, to you know, do all the things that we do in the sacraments that seal that.
Yeah, yeah. You know, it's interesting, and part of the problem, part of the difficulty for us as Americans is just always going to be, we get to elect everything. We get to choose everything. There's very little that we have to, like, submit to. I mean, we don't like our leaders, we vote for new ones. We don't like this, we vote for something else. We move, we do, like, all, we're so full of, like, choices and autonomy and self-sufficiency that, like, we don't think through that, like, my actions have federal consequences. Like, nobody thinks that way. Although, sometimes at the family level, we might talk a little bit that way. You know, when you tell your kids, you know, your actions reflect back on the family. I mean, that's federal language. You know, we don't... So, it's interesting, though, like, Israel never didn't get this. That's a couple negatives. So, but... You know, one thing you don't hear when... So, you know, Jericho, great, the walls come down, God is doing amazing things. They go off to Ai, and they're soundly defeated. They find out, like, I mean, God's answered them. It's interesting when Joshua says what? God says, why are you crying to me? You know, I told you, be faithful, and I'll be with you. But you've been disobedient. He's talking to him about an entire nation. You've been disobedient. They go and find out. They cast lots. Find the tribe. Interesting, it's Judah. Find the clan. Find the family. Find the household. And when they find out what Achan has done, there's not a single verse in Joshua where you hear the nation cry out to God, that's not fair. Nobody in the nation sees thousands of dead comrades realizes it's because of the sin of Achan and feels that God is unjust. They recognize that the sin of even one affects the whole community. We are, because we are bound to God and we are His people, we're bound to each other. Our sin affects one another. As Americans, we don't get that. We're like, what? No. Even, like, we even don't like that we have to explain, and so then Achan and his whole family are stoned. And we're like, well, what did they do? And so we'll make sure that when we're preaching it, well, you know, I'm sure they were complicit, and I'm sure when he brought home the coat, his wife is like, oh, that's so nice. I love your coat. You know, I don't know, but God's, you know, we are as sinful as we can possibly be. It has infected and infiltrated everything. So we've got about 4 minutes, and it probably feels like we didn't talk about the covenant at all, did we? But so you've got the covenant, you've got the cross. I'm sure Bob already talked about this, but like, so when did the covenant of grace begin? So if the covenant of works doesn't work, so then obviously we need the covenant of grace. When did that begin?
Immediately after Adam's sin.
Yeah. Yes. So right here, the covenant of grace begins. You know, like, I mean, it began immediately. You might even say it began at the foundations of the earth. I suppose it depends whether you're infralapsarian or supralapsarian. Bet you didn't know we were going to use those two words today. But from our perspective, like, I look at this and I, like, the moment you hear the words, and in the cool of the day, God came down and said, Adam, where are you? Just the pursuing love of a God who knew exactly where he was and exactly what he did. And he comes down anyway and he says, Adam, where are you? And he says, I was afraid, God, because I was naked. And he says, who told you you were naked? Did you eat of the tree? Do you notice every question God asks is a drawing, pulling, longing for Adam to come home and come clean. It's inviting him to open up, to confess. And in one sense, like, we only see the negative side of his confession, because he's like, well, you did this, and the woman you gave me, I was fine. I mean, yes, I enjoyed, you know, who wouldn't? I mean, yes, that was very nice, but I didn't ask for that. This was your idea. It would have been fine. But you notice also how insanely honest it is? At one level, he just tells him exactly what happened. The woman you gave me the fruit and I ate it. I mean, it's blame shifting at one level, but another level, it sure is what happened. And he says, what woman, Eve, is this true? She says, yep, the serpent deceived me and I ate. I mean, it is, at one level, it is repentance. It is confession. It is, yeah, I shouldn't have been deceived. Yeah, I was deceived and ate. Yes. And the fact that conversation happens and they didn't die is proof of the covenant of grace. Is proof that there is an overlaying covenant to the covenant of works. A covenant that will make the covenant of works possible. And so every iteration of the covenant of works, or the covenant of grace, in one level begins to expand it. So it starts with Adam. It's a familial thing. And then to Noah, it's another familial thing. But then to Abraham, and it starts familial, but he's like, but it's going to be national. And then from Abraham to the whole nation of Israel. And then it explodes internationally at the cross. This covenant of grace, it just keeps expanding, 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 expanding. And in another sense, it's also fine-tuning this covenant of grace. So with Adam and Eve, the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. So some offspring of humanity is going to crush the serpent's head. But then we find out it's actually through a particular nation. Abraham, through your seed will all the nations be blessed. And then we find out it's actually more fine-tuned. It's actually through the line of Judah, through David, your son will sit on the throne forever. And so even as the covenant of grace is expanding, how it's going to be accomplished keeps getting finer and finer tuned until the fullness of time when Christ comes, the son of David, the son of Abraham, the son of Adam, and he is that seed, and he is the one through whom this expansive and explosive covenant of grace will be accomplished. And he accomplishes it first by keeping the covenant of works. And second, by dying for us who would not keep it. So, you know, you go back to Ai and Achan. So this wicked man dies so that the rest of the nation doesn't have to die anymore. But there's a justice to it because he's the one that brought that on the nation. I mean, the beauty of the covenant of grace is that the one who came into our camp, whose lot was cast from before the foundations of the earth, he was the one who had no sin. He was the one who did not bring condemnation onto the camp of his people, and yet was sacrificed so that his people could be saved.
Praise God.
Amen. Amen. So let's pray. Who would like to pray for us? Thanks, Tom.
Father, we forget how broken and how far we fall short all the time, I think. I think we spend our lives thinking we got this. We figured this out. We have a clue. And Father, at times you show us how we don't. You show us how we do fall short. But at the same time, you do pursue us and you come alongside us and you show us what you have done in our lives. I ask, Father, that you continue to keep our eyes open so that we can see ourselves rightly. We can understand who we are, and in doing that, understand how to love and show grace to those around us, because they are just like us. And I just give you praise that the one who was not like us in Christ lived a perfect life and gave us his righteousness. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.